My name is Matt, and we are continuing our Advent series, Simply Christmas, and we're going back really to just the simple heart of what Christmas is all about, which means I'm probably not going to say a whole lot that's new. In fact, a lot of you may know everything that we're going to look at least, and here's the catch, you know it like up here. Right, you know this in your heads intellectually, you may know this theologically, but if this could ever get from here to like here, this could totally change your life and how you think about God and how you experience your life with God. Well, Luke chapter 2 has one of the most famous lines in the entire Christmas story, and so let's start with that in verse 8. Begins. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people." And then here's that really famous line. "Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." Now, if you're a Christian, you are probably familiar with this word, Savior. I mean, it brings to mind other words like salvation or saved. And you probably have some idea what those words mean. But to get the full picture, we have to first ask, what did this mean to the shepherds when they, or anyone in the first century in Palestine, heard the word Savior? Or salvation. What did they think of? What came to mind for them? The word Savior was not automatically for them religious. It wasn't even necessarily tied to salvation like we think of it. In fact, the word Savior throughout the entire Old Testament, it isn't used in quite the same way that we think of it. Look at 1 Chronicles 16. "Cry out, save us, God our Savior. Gather us and deliver us from the nations that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise." So here, you can see that Savior means someone who delivers them from the nations or from their enemies. But that word Savior, even there, doesn't necessarily mean God. Look at Isaiah 19. "When they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender, and he will rescue them." A savior, in this case, notice it's lowercase, is a person who delivers. A savior defends. And in this case, the savior that Isaiah is referring to is actually Moses, so just a man. Savior comes up most often in the Psalm, Psalm 38, "Come quickly to help me, my Lord. In my Savior," it means help, like rescue. And so God, as Savior, is the God who delivers us from harm, from enemies, from attacks, from trouble. Or when the psalmist says, "But as for me, afflicted and in pain, may your salvation, God, protect me." So you can see how the psalmist isn't thinking about salvation in terms of like, heaven, hell. The psalmist is saying, no matter what circumstances I'm going through, I can trust God to protect and take care of me. So, Savior, salvation, aren't necessarily religious words to begin with in themselves. Salvation is basically an ordinary word to mean deliverance, help, rescue, or protection. And a Savior is simply the person who does the rescuing. But again, in a very ordinary, like this world, sense of the word. So I say all that to say, when an angel announces that in Jesus, a Savior is here, if you're not drowning, if you're not facing some life or death situation, that raises one very practical question, and that is, what does Jesus save us from? What does Jesus rescue us or deliver us from? And in Matthew's gospel, he actually answers this quite clearly. Joseph finds out Mary is pregnant, not by him, and he's considering his options, one of them divorce, and an angel appears to him. In the course of the conversation, the angel says, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Now, there's a play on words here that explains this connection that we kind of miss, and that is Jesus' name in Hebrew is the name Yeshua, and it literally means the Lord saves. So, at Christmas, we hear about a Savior who will save his people from their sins, at which point you go, I know, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. What else do you got? I mean, that sometimes doesn't really register. And here's why. If you've never let it hit you, the fact that we need saving, this idea of a Savior is like a big yawn or kind of a hassle. If we've never truly grasped the fact that I don't need help, I don't just need advice, I need saving, I need rescuing. I mean, until you get there, until that is real to you, the idea of a Savior is just, it's a word. It's boring. It's who cares? Or even worse, it's threatening. And so the heart of the Christmas story, and really the gospel, is the reality that each one of us have sinned, that we desperately need a Savior. And that claim makes lots of people really uncomfortable. I mean, to many of us in 2020 who are like modern, educated, polite people, and we're nice to our neighbors, and we're trying our best to be decent human beings. I mean, I put my shopping cart in the thing, in the parking lot when I'm done. I mean, the claim that we have sinned against each other, and even more alarmingly, against God, and that something needs to be done about that, for many, many people, that's just awkward, isn't it? I mean, that idea does not fit very well in our modern world. It's unpleasant. It's old-fashioned. I mean, come on, haven't we moved past this? You know, part of our pushback is the fact that that word, sin, the word itself is really not a word that we use in everyday life. We don't bring it up at work. You know, like, listen, we need to discuss an area of sin in your life. When you get pulled over, the officer doesn't give you like a sin citation. What I'm saying is, by and large, culturally, outside of the church, we think of sin basically as just like a guilty pleasure. That's it. I mean, sin is ice cream. It's a guilty pleasure. Sin is neon lights. In the broader culture, we actually don't use the term sin to refer to anything serious. In fact, when we want to talk about something serious, we have other words like addiction or disorder and so on. And in our culture, when someone like a preacher or a political pundit or whatever uses the word sin in like a serious, like religious sense, I mean, if you hear someone talk about sin and you realize they're not talking about something chocolatey, we get very nervous, like we've got a fanatic on our hands all of a sudden. Culturally, we have substituted another word for sin, and it is the word mistake. I mean, if I have to admit that I've sinned, I feel bad. I mean, where's the wiggle room? I feel condemned. I feel like something's wrong with me. And I can't really blame anyone else if we're talking about my sin. And now, look, I will freely admit that occasionally I make mistakes, because I'm human, right? We will freely admit that we've made mistakes. However, notice we're not so quick to dismiss it when other people mistake against us. I mean, if someone wrongs you, especially if they do it on purpose, there's something in you that just knows that mistake doesn't quite cut it. A mistake is something that you make when you have insufficient knowledge, when you didn't know any better. I'm ignorant. I put the wrong answer on the test. I took the wrong turn because I was lost. Our problem, if we could talk about us for just a minute and not other people, is sometimes we actually make mistakes on purpose. Sometimes we plan our mistakes. Yeah, if only we had a word for that. Sometimes we make the same mistake over and over and over. What do you call that? Mistake doesn't quite do that justice, does it? So sooner or later, we all kind of wake up and realize, wow, I'm kind of messed up. And I've messed things up, relationships, opportunities. I've done things to hurt myself and other people on purpose, even. We realize that sometimes we actually want to do the destructive things we do, that they're not just accidents that keep on happening to poor little us. They're part of our nature. Sooner or later, it dawns on us, I've got a problem, and it goes beyond just mistakes. But that is an easy problem to ignore because we live in a culture that conspires to help us avoid thinking about this stuff. A culture that says, keep yourselves busy, watch TV, shop, waste time online. I mean, we may occasionally entertain the idea that evil might exist out there somewhere, but not in ourselves. And what the New Testament writers insist is the bad news is actually bad news about us and not just other people. When Jesus talks about sin, it's always in connection to relationship. We all know this. Sin breaks relationships, and you've experienced this. People have said or done things to you that have damaged your relationship. They've done things to cause a rift in your friendship, and you can't just pretend like it didn't happen. As you think about your relationships, there's only one way for a relationship to be restored, and it doesn't guarantee it, but it does open up at least the possibility for restoration, and that is for the offender to acknowledge the offense. Not, sorry, and not, I'm sorry. Someone has to look at you and say, I'm sorry, because I was wrong. And it wasn't a mistake. In fact, I did that on purpose. The only way to be restored is to seek forgiveness. And you only recognize your need for forgiveness if you get that it wasn't just a mistake, that you, that I have in fact sinned. That, according to Jesus and according to the writers of the New Testament, describes our relationship with God, that we haven't just sinned against each other, we've also sinned against our Creator. Now, the Apostle Paul tells his version of the Christmas story and our need for forgiveness, our need for a Savior. Very briefly, he tells this in his letter to the Galatians. Now, the Galatians are mostly non-Jewish. They're mostly Romans. And look how Paul describes the Christmas story to them and its significance in Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. And so, throughout Scripture, there's a theme that God has a law and that we've all broken it, that we're not really very good law keepers. And before we get kind of defensive about that, the truth is we don't even really keep our own laws very well. I mean, like every January, you make some laws for yourself, you know, dieting laws, exercise laws, whatever. And no one's imposing them on you. No one's forcing you to break them. So let's be honest, we've broken our own law. Some of us, we've broken our honesty laws. We've broken our own commitments that we've made to other people and so on. We are all lawbreakers. And in the same way, Paul says, we've broken the law of God. You've sinned against God. And the other thing that Paul is saying is when you break the law, when you sin against God or someone else, you actually create a debt debtor relationship with the law that you broke. You've broken the speed limit, some of you. And if you got caught, you had to pay a debt in the form of a ticket. And this is true of parents and kids. It's true of employers and employees. In all of our relationships, if someone sins against you or breaks some kind of trust or commitment, there is a sense in which they now owe you something. They're now in your debt. Or when you sin against someone else, you are in their debt. And many times you can't pay that back, which is kind of a strange concept. I mean, you may owe some people some things relationally that you can't pay back. And you can't, like, make up for what you took. You can't undo years of neglect. If you were a wild child, right, you can't go back and be the teenager that your parents deserve or whatever. There are many times we owe people and we can't pay it back. When Jesus came and died on the cross, it was the payment for the sin we had committed. It was payment for the debt that we owed to God and couldn't pay back. Jesus, Paul says, redeemed or purchased or bought us from what the law required, which meant the law could no longer condemn us. Even though we were lawbreakers, God stood as judge and jury and said, even though you are absolutely guilty, you don't owe me anymore. Jesus, when he died, paid for all of that. Now, that's not really new news for most of us. That's like gospel 101. That is only the beginning of the Christmas story. That all of that redeemed terminology, all of that talk of Jesus saving us from our sins, it's judicial legal language. It's transactional. I owe you, but you decide to cancel what I owe you. Or I owe God, and God decides to forgive me. Again, it's somewhat transactional. It leaves God as like judge, and it leaves me as kind of forgiven, off the hook. I, you know, somehow got away with something or something like that. Paul says, no, no, that's just the warm-up. When God sent his son, born of a woman, to redeem those under the law, he then adds something amazing. Something far more significant than just you're forgiven. Paul says, it's way deeper than that. And then Paul draws from his culture in a way that's very hard for us to fully appreciate. He's looking for a metaphor to help us get there. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Paul says, it's not enough from God's perspective that you're forgiven. God's saying, I want more than that. I want a relationship. I can forgive someone and yet still not be in a relationship. I mean, a judge can look at you and say, you're guilty, but I'm going to give you another chance. But that doesn't mean the two of you have a relationship. Paul says, as I look at the life of Jesus and what he was about and what he came to do, it's very clear that he was about more than simply forgiveness. He wanted something else, a relationship. And Paul says, the best way to describe it in our terms is that God wanted to adopt you into his family. Now, what's interesting is when Paul uses this word, adoption, in his first century context, remember he's writing to Galatians, to Romans, to primarily non-Jews, when they heard the word adopt, they didn't think what we think. Like little babies, toddlers, right? I mean, who wouldn't want to adopt a baby? Okay, not everyone, maybe, but adoption is great. My problem is, yeah, but I'm not an innocent, cute little baby. I'm like a hairy, disgusting grown-up. The phrase adoption to sonship, that is a legal term in the first century, and it refers to the full legal standing of an adopted, usually male heir in Roman culture. Here's what I'm saying. In the first century Roman world, no one adopted babies because babies didn't always make it. Even in the Jewish world, there's actually not a term for adoption. They had other ways of dealing with like parentless children. In the Roman world, people adopted adults. Rich people, wealthy, powerful people sometimes adopted adults as children. And here's why. The rich and powerful sometimes looked around and they looked at their own kids and they thought, no way I'm leaving my stuff to them. Like they looked at their own sort of spoiled brats and thought, no way they can be trusted to inherit my land, my wealth, and my titles. And so in the Roman world, they almost never adopted a child. They adopted adults. I don't know if you remember in your ancient history class, Julius Caesar, after he was assassinated, they read his will. And in it, they discovered, upon reading, that he had adopted Octavian. Octavian was his great nephew, and he was 19 years old at the time. Octavian, good news, your great uncle, Julius, has now adopted you. All of his land and wealth and titles belong to you. Pretty good day for Octavian. Well, Octavian went on to become Caesar Augustus, who was the emperor during Jesus' birth. And as Augustus got older, he looked around. He's trying to figure out who he can pass the torch on to. He doesn't like any of his options. And so he ends up adopting his wife's son from a previous marriage, a man named Tiberius. Tiberius was 40 years old when he was adopted by Augustus. He became the next emperor. In fact, the one in charge when Jesus was crucified. My point is, if you are a person of tremendous wealth and means, if you have significant resources and you don't trust your kids, I'm also 40 and open to adoption. That's where I'm going with all of that. Well, when Paul wrote this, his audience read that word and it meant something significant. It meant that God looked at us as adults with all of our failure and sin, knowing in the Roman world no one's going to adopt us, right? No one of great means is going to come along and see our potential and make us an heir. Paul said, when God looked at you, forgiven and redeemed and no longer a slave to the law, no longer in a debtor relationship with the law, he decided to adopt you, knowing everything that you've done, knowing all the promises you broke to yourself and others and to God. That you, if you're a believer, have been adopted. And that if you're not, the invitation is open to you. Paul is saying the point was never just a legal transaction. God is not simply a cosmic bookkeeper who just really hates it when the bottom line doesn't balance. I mean, if it was just a transaction, think about this. If God were merely looking for a transaction, you realize there was already a system for that. In the temple ritual system, it was perfectly designed to put in one thing, sacrifice, worship, and to get out the desired result, forgiveness, clean conscience, or whatever. Paul says, no, the point isn't just to have things made right between you and God. The point is to be adopted into the family of God. It was purely relational. And as they read Paul's words, as they passed around this letter, knowing what it meant in that context, it was absolutely overwhelming to them. And Paul goes on, look at verse 6. Because you are his sons, daughters, children, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Paul's like, I actually don't think you guys are getting this. And he takes it one step farther. He says, the same Spirit who was in Jesus, who was God's Son, is now in you. That you now have the same access to, the same connection with God as Jesus had. And then Paul says something that would have been just impossible for them to get their minds around. Paul says, the Spirit within you calls out Abba. Abba is an Aramaic word. It literally means like dad or even daddy. And when they wrote the New Testament in Greek, they got to this point and they realized like there is no Greek equivalent for the Aramaic word Abba. There is only the Greek word for father. No Greek word for dad or daddy. And so they just left the Aramaic word Abba as it was. And then they added like their best, you know, attempt, the only Greek word they could put after that, to try to explain what Abba meant. My question is though, where did Paul get this idea? And why is he mixing in Aramaic into his Greek, knowing he's writing to a Roman Greek audience that doesn't speak Aramaic? He got it, of course, from Jesus. It's how Jesus referred to God, his Father. I'm sure he used it many times. On one occasion, it's recorded, Jesus in the garden before he's arrested, on his knees praying, Father, let this cup pass. Except for the word that he uses is Abba. Jesus was the first person to ever use this term related to God. He said, Dad, don't let this happen. Dad, let me somehow escape this. Jesus addressed God in the most intimate terms possible, in a way that there's no record that anyone before that had ever done. And so as the apostles heard Jesus, their Messiah, address God in these like intimate terms. I mean, that had to be so uncomfortable for them. It's uncomfortable for me, and we are a million times more casual about God in many ways than they were. But it was so significant. It was so central to who Jesus was and his message that they kept it, and they passed it on. Paul says, that same Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus has inhabited us, which means you can relate to God not just as judge or forgiver or master or ruler, but as Father, and not just Father, but Abba, Father. Jesus opened up a whole new way of relating to God, or maybe what God intended all along. But it took Jesus going, Dad, for us to grasp that. Something that no one of any religion had ever dared to do. And so here's why this is important. This is the level of closeness. This is the level of intimacy that you've been invited into with God. And Paul concludes, verse 7, since you are no longer a slave, so you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Paul's saying, I want you to think really hard about how you relate to God. And he used the term slave, something they were familiar with. You know, in a slave relationship, it's all about the rules and five things you got to do. And if you don't do these things, you know, guess what? He says, you no longer have to relate to God as judge or rule keeper. You're no longer slaves. You no longer relate to God as lawgiver through the lens of what you've done. You are to relate to him now based on who you are, his child. Which means any attitude or language or even the way you pray that reflects God as dictator or judge, you need to move past that. Since you are his child, you've been invited to follow the example of your Savior, Jesus, in calling God Dad, Abba, Father. The message of Christmas is that God sent his Son so that you might become his child. Not simply forgiven, but his child. This is exactly the message that the Apostle John chooses to emphasize in his version of the Christmas story. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. I don't know what you think that you are worth to God. I don't know how you view God or relate to God. I don't know how you pray. I mean, you may still kind of barter with God. God, you know, I did this, and so I promise I'll make myself watch church, you know, this Sunday to sort of smooth things over a little bit. Or God, I know I made a huge mistake. Okay, I sinned big time. And I know you're disappointed in me, but I promise I'm going to try to make it up to you. If you're still bartering with God, you're still relating to God as a slave, as a lawkeeper, lawbreaker, and it's still transactional. And that is not what Christmas is about. You have been invited into something far better. God's saying, no. Can't you see? We're done with that. You don't have to come to me in that way. You don't have to look at me, and you don't have to look at yourself through the lens of what you've done or haven't done. I'm your Abba Father, and that is the foundation of our relationship. You are no longer slaves, but God's children. And since you are his children, he's also made you his heirs. Do you know what an heir is? Someone to whom belongs everything the Father has. You're heirs of his kingdom. You're heirs of his eternal life, of which he is the origin and the source. It's why the Apostle Paul can look around at his life and his circumstances and say, I'm facing persecution and I'm discouraged. I'm hitting one barrier after another. But he can say about himself and other believers, having nothing and yet possessing everything. God says to you, all I have is yours. It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing here. I'm telling you, if it ever gets from here to here, it will wreck your life in every positive sense of the word. If it ever goes from like a theological category to an emotional reality, it'll change the way that you pray. It will change the way you respond to temptation. It'll change the way that you see your own failure. It'll change how you view people around you. It'll change how you see yourself and your worth. And no matter what has been said about you or how people have treated you, it'll change how you see yourself, your worth. I mean, this is the significance behind that verse in the Christmas song, O Holy Night. Long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. Some of us have said yes to this invitation. Some of us have yet to say yes. Some of us have said yes a long time ago as kids, maybe teenagers, but even now, as adults, we still have trouble sometimes getting this from here to here. And again, some of you have not said yes yet. Christmas, for all of us, is an invitation to say yes to being adopted as God's daughter or son. And so I want to end, we did this a few weeks ago, I just want to make sure that we all get this. I want to end with a prayer and just a very simple expression by which you're invited to say yes to God. So if you're watching this, if you're listening and you say, yes, I want that, I believe that, when you say yes, when you place your faith in him, you become children of God, adopted into the family of God. So I want to invite you just to pray with me silently, along or after me, in your hearts and minds. This invitation is yours if that's you. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I believe that you've invited me into relationship with you. I place my trust in what Jesus did on the cross on my behalf. I've been purchased, I've been redeemed, and I've been forgiven. So in this moment, I say yes. Receive me into your family in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you so much for just carving out time and worshiping with us. We're glad to be together, albeit in this way, as we now know. But as you go from here, may you experience his grace and his peace. And I hope you'll come back next week for the next part of Simply Christmas. Have a great week.
Slip the sable under the tree for me. Been an awful good girl, Santa baby. So hurry down the chimney tonight. Santa baby, a 54 convertible to light blue. I'll wait up for you, dear Santa baby. So hurry down the chimney tonight. Think of all the fun I've missed. Think of all the fellas that I haven't kissed. Next year I could be just as good. And you check off my Christmas list. Santa baby, I want a yacht, and really that's not the lot. Been an angel all year, Santa baby, so hurry down the chimney tonight. Santa honey, there's one thing that I really do need, the deed to a platinum mine, Santa baby, so hurry down the chimney tonight. Santa cutie, fill my stocking with a duplex and checks. Sign your X on the line, Santa cutie, so hurry down the chimney tonight. Come and trim my Christmas tree with some decorations bought at Tiffany. I really do believe in you. Let's see if you believe in me. Santa baby, forgot to mention one little thing, a ring.